So we took some time last week to look at why we sing. And over the next, I think, 4 weeks is what's on the calendar, we're going to be looking at some of the songs that show up in Scripture. Now, songs have a historical context to them, right? There was a time and a place in which those songs were written, and the time and place that they were written in helps us to understand the songs better, right? So you take the Star Spangled Banner, right? Anybody remember the circumstances around when the Star Spangled Banner was written? We're kind of, not quite. Not quite. 1812. War of 1812. Francis Scott Key was a prisoner of war standing on a British ship as the fleet was bombarding Fort McHenry. That's in South Carolina. So that's the context, right? The rocket's red glare, the bombs bursting in air, gave proof through the night that the flag was still there. So he's standing there, he's watching this bombardment, and he's realizing that as long as that flag is still flying, as long as I can still see it by that rocket's red glare, then they haven't given up. They haven't surrendered. They are still fighting. That flag still flies over the land of the free and the home of the brave. What about the song Strange Fruit? Are you familiar with that song? Yes. Billie Holiday. Strange Fruit hanging from the trees. It's kind of an odd song when you read it. You don't really know what it is that's going on. But it was written by a black woman, Billie Holiday, living in the South in the, I think it was 1935. That Strange Fruit was talking about the lynching and the killing of African Americans in the South. And so when you understand that context, that song takes on, it was confusing and slightly disturbing before, and it's no longer confusing when you understand the context that it was written in. But you know perfectly well what it was that she was lamenting with that song. So in order to understand a song, we have to understand what was going on in the world and in the lives of the people who wrote it. Now, to do that with our song this morning, we're going to go back into Genesis. If you remember, God called this man, Abraham, out of his land. And in Genesis 12, he said to him, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." So God promises to take this one man and his wife, Abraham and Sarah, and make them into this great nation, and to give them a specific place, a specific country, a specific geographic location. And so Abraham fathers Isaac, Isaac fathers Jacob. This is glossing over a lot of detail. You can read it for yourself if you'd like. And then Jacob fathers a number of sons, 12 to be exact, one of them being Joseph. Joseph is his father's favorite at that point in time, Jacob is not afraid to show it. And because of that, how do all the other brothers feel about that? They're not so hot. They rather resent Joseph for that, actually. And so they end up selling him into slavery as a compromise on killing him. Now, I didn't get along well with all of my siblings all the time. I'm sure that that's a common refrain. I don't think that I ever got to the point where I actually sold any of them into slavery. So you can understand the mindset there. So Joseph is sold into slavery. He ends up in an Egyptian prison. And God uses Joseph to interpret a dream that the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, had. And as a result of that interpretation, the king places Joseph in charge of absolutely everything. There's this famine that comes. Joseph leads the nation very well. He administers everything. They are prepared. And as a result of that, all of the surrounding nations come to Egypt for food, including the brothers who had sold Joseph into slavery. There's this beautiful reunion, and they are reconciled one to another, and all of the family, all of the brothers, I think there's 70 or 72 of them by that point, come to Egypt to stay. And they stay for approximately 400 years. And at the end of that time, or somewhere towards the end of that time, a pharaoh, a new king, comes up who didn't know Joseph, who didn't know what Joseph had done. And so he enslaves the nation of Israel, this very large extended family, and puts them to hard-pressed labor. So at the end of that 400 years, this man named Moses is raised up by God. He was born as a Hebrew. He was raised for the first 40 years of his life as an Egyptian. He kills an Egyptian who is beating a Hebrew and flees Egypt. He goes out and he becomes a shepherd in the desert, where he spends the next 40 years of his life. And at the end of that 40 years, God speaks to him. The burning bush, right? The bush that is burning but is not consumed. And he says, God says to Moses, go back to Egypt. Bring my people out of slavery and bring them into the promised land. I am going to fulfill the covenant that I made with Abraham at this point. And so Moses goes back to Egypt and he says to Pharaoh, let my people go. And to demonstrate his authority to speak for God, he gives signs and wonders, which Pharaoh ignores. I'm not going to let a million of my slaves just go. And so there's this series of 10 plagues of increasing severity that God sends to convince Pharaoh that he should let Israel go. And the last plague, the 10th plague, was the death of the firstborn of every single family in the nation of Egypt. Now, to protect Israel from that plague, God instituted the Passover. He said every family that believes should take a perfect lamb and kill it and spread its blood on the door. It was an outward act of a sign of an inward faith that would protect them from this judgment. And so as a result of this plague, Israel was allowed to leave Egypt. They were guided by a pillar of cloud in the day and a pillar of fire by night. They come to the edge of the Red Sea. And as they come to the edge of the Red Sea, Pharaoh changes his mind. He says, I have to go and get them. I have to bring them back, or I have to kill them. And we'll investigate that a little bit more later on. But we read this in Exodus 14. So Israel is trapped between Pharaoh and the Red Sea. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of, I'm not even going to attempt to pronounce that. So between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon, and you shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Jumping down to verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning, In the morning watch, the Lord, in the pillar of fire and of cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed him in them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Now I want you to imagine the impact that witnessing this would have had on the people of Israel. I mean, at first there would have been shock, right? Did that just happen? What just went on? This was the greatest army in the world, just reduced to nothing in moments by the power of God. I mean, who can do this sort of thing? What sort of power must this God have to be able to accomplish this? They would have rejoiced, right? They thought they were dead. They were as good as dead. If you read the story, they were asking Moses, were there no graves in Egypt for us to die in that you brought us out here to be slaughtered? They were dead with this army pursuing them. And now they're on the other side of the water, perfectly alive. And there ain't nobody coming after them. I mean, how absolutely fantastic must that have felt? And then there would have been a response of submission, right? God, whatever you say, whatever it is that you tell me to do, ask me to do, you got it. I'm there. I'm 100% committed because there is no God who can save like you. And that's the response, right? That's the response that we see here in the song that we're going to read in chapter 15. So we'll pick up in chapter 15, verse 1. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters pile up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, and my hand shall destroy them. But you blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The people have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia, and now the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are as still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." So we see in this song that framework that we talked about last week, right? Where they are loving God, they are loving others, and they are using this song to make disciples, right? They're expressing their love for God. In verse 2, the Lord is my strength and my song and my salvation. In verse 7, it talks, the greatness of your majesty, in the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. In verse 11, who is like you, O Lord? Holy, majestic. And in verse 13, it talks about his steadfast love, how he has guided them by his strength. So they are expressing their thankful love for God in this song. But they are also using this song to show love for one another in how they make disciples, right? In verses 13 through 17, they are teaching one another to remember God's steadfast love and to remember how, in verse 17, he has brought them in and he will plant them. He will establish them. He will bring them through. He will honor his promises. He will honor his covenant with Abraham and bring them into that promised land. And so as they're repeating this song, as they're singing this song to one another, as they sing it to themselves, it gets under your skin, right? It gets under your skin and it gets into your heart. It gets stuck in your head in a way that just telling the story doesn't. So they are using this song then to express their love for God, to express their love for others, and to make disciples, to teach the people around them to do the same. Now there is an objection to this story, right? In the way that it shows us God's judgment. The temptation is to say, well, isn't this unfair? I mean, Pharaoh was just doing what he thought was best for his country, right? But the reality is that that Pharaoh deserved exactly what he got. See, the plagues, as you read through that story, those plagues escalated. They started off relatively harmless, noticeable and impressive. But relatively harmless. And they escalated, as God's discipline does. Right? His discipline is intended to lead us to repentance. And so we see in the story how the steps up in intensity demonstrate the hardness of Pharaoh's heart. And the fact that this is what it took. Nothing less then the death of the firstborn of every family in Egypt would have been sufficient. And the reason for that is because Pharaoh thought of himself as a god. That was how the Egyptian nation worked at that point in time. Pharaoh was a god. He was a deity. And for Pharaoh to submit to the Lord would have been an admission that he was not, in fact, all-powerful, that he was not, in fact, God. And so Pharaoh understood, I think, who God was, and he understood God's power and his authority, and he rejected it. He rejected it because it would be too costly for him to submit. And so God says to Pharaoh, and this is Exodus 9:16, but for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. So with each plague, Pharaoh was given the opportunity to repent, to submit himself to God, to honor God, to follow his commands. And instead, what did he choose to do? He chose to harden his heart. Says in Exodus 9:35, so the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. So instead of submitting to God, instead of following him, instead of loving him, Pharaoh rebelled against him. He set himself up as a god in opposition to the Lord. And so what Pharaoh got was fair. He got exactly what he deserved. Nothing more, but nothing less. Which should be a cautionary tale for us. Because what Pharaoh got for his rebellion against God is what we all deserve for our rebellion against God. In Matthew 5:48, it says that we must therefore be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. But in Romans, that we have all sinned and fallen short of that standard. And the wages for that sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ our Lord. So when we sin, we are saying that we know better, that we are more important, that we are more powerful than God is. So when we sin, we set ourselves up as gods who are deserving of worship. And it is for that idolatry that we deserve to be thrown into the sea. This is only harsh if we do not understand the depths of our sinfulness. Because the culture around us would have us believe that there is a level of goodness that we need to achieve to be acceptable to God. And as long as we don't have any big, huge, major sins lying around out there, that everything's going to be okay. It's a bit like metal embedded in your body. We've got some mechanics and farmers and such. Anybody got chunks of metal stuck in them someplace? Anybody got chunks of metal large enough to set off the metal detector in an airport? My father does, somewhere in his hip. So you can make it through the metal detector, all right. But if you've got a piece of metal stuck in your hand, and you go for an MRI on your hand, it doesn't matter that it's really tiny. That's going to hurt, right? I mean, that causes problems. So we try to think of sin in our lives like metal in our bodies. And we want to think that it's just a metal detector, and as long as there isn't too much, as long as it's not too big, as long as it doesn't set off the metal detector, as long as I don't set off the sin detector, then everything's going to be okay. But the reality is that it's a lot closer to that MRI. And it doesn't matter how small it is or how deeply embedded in us it is. That's going to cause problems when you go through that machine. So sin is like that metal. And we cannot hope to stand before a perfectly holy God with sin in our lives and not be consumed. It says in Habakkuk 1 that God is of purer eyes than to see evil, and he cannot look at wrong. And Isaiah, when Isaiah is brought before God in that vision, in Isaiah 6, he says, "Woe is me! Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah knows that his sin, that his sinful nature cannot exist before the presence of a holy God. And that is the reality. That is the reality, that our sin, our sinful natures cannot exist before a holy God. And so Pharaoh and his army got exactly what it was that they deserved. Nothing more and nothing less. That was justice done. But Israel didn't get what they deserved, right? They didn't deserve what they received. They didn't deserve what they got, but they got better than what they deserved. Now, their sin was different, maybe, lesser, maybe, maybe not. It doesn't really matter, because sin is sin, and Israel deserved what Pharaoh deserved. But they got something different because they had been chosen by God. It says in Ephesians 1, from before the foundation of the world to be his people. So they too deserved death, but instead of death, they had been given life. And so they sang in response. They sang in joy at the greatness of God, because there was no reason other than God's goodness that they should have been chosen. There was no reason other than God's faithfulness that he should have remembered them. There was no reason other than God's mercy that they were not chopped to pieces by Pharaoh and his army. And there was no reason other than God's grace that they passed through the sea. And so when we see that, there's this beautiful picture that is painted. This parallel with how we as Christians are reborn. Because we were subject to a greater slavery than Israel was. Not subject to the slavery of Pharaoh, but subject to the slavery of sin. And just as there is a greater slavery that existed in our lives, so we have a greater Moses in Jesus Christ, who has shown us a greater deliverance. Deliverance not from physical labor, deliverance not from physical suffering, but deliverance from death and sin itself. And so we can read this then. And actually, I want to do that. I want to read this again with fresh eyes, looking at it not as Israel having been saved from Pharaoh and his armies, but let's read it as you and I having been saved from the slavery of sin and the judgment of death that hangs over us. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. The earth swallowed sin and death. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are as still as a stone. Until your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. So this is a story of God's salvation for Israel and for us. A story of how the armies of sin and death were drowned in the water of the grave of Christ, and how Christ, and in him, us, his people, have emerged victorious on the other side. And he is there to lead us to that greater promised land, out of that greater slavery to sin and into the greater promised land of his kingdom. Through the trials and through the tribulations, through the wandering in the wilderness, we are being prepared for that eternal weight of glory. So where are you today? Are you enslaved in Egypt? Are you still enslaved in Egypt? Because friend, if you are, there is nothing for you there. Only death. It's easy. It's simple. It's comfortable. And in some ways, it seems right. Well, this is just where I am, and so I'm just going to stay here. It says in Proverbs 14:12 that there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. Or are you standing on the edge of the Red Sea? You thought you were in. You thought you were on board. But it's getting real now. It's getting hard. It's getting difficult. Do I really believe this? Do I really want to commit to this? And that's an okay place for you to be for a while. But the time grows short. Memento mori. Remember death. Because either by your death or by the return of Christ, your days on this earth, the days that you have to decide, are numbered. So you need to decide, am I crossing the Red Sea? Am I committing to follow Christ and everything that he calls me to? Because to stand still, if you choose not to decide, you still have made a choice. Or have you already passed through the Red Sea? Have you seen the salvation that God has wrought on your behalf? If you have, if that is where you stand, then you have a responsibility to sing this song. You have a responsibility to sing the song of your salvation, to express to God your love and thankfulness, to show your love for others by encouraging them through your story, and to make disciples by teaching others how great and how wonderful God is, and how he can be trusted to fulfill his promises even in the face of certain death. You have a responsibility to call to those who remain in Egypt and to call to those who stand on the shore that our King, our Passover Lamb, the Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of the world, he has conquered. Come, let us follow him. That is the call of Christ. To leave behind the slavery to sin, to step off the shore and to follow him. To follow him into the promised land, into the coming kingdom, into his new creation, free of that slavery to sin, free of the pain and of the suffering that that slavery has resulted in. That is our call. Let's pray. Father, we are oftentimes weak and indecisive and frightened. God, we like what is comfortable. We like what is well known. We like what we understand, even if it's slavery. God, we can be terrified at what you have called us to do, at what you have called us to give up, what you have called us to leave behind. But God, you save in a way that is unique. You save in a way that only you can. And so we rejoice this morning, Father. We rejoice as those who have trusted in you, who have loved you, who have followed you, who have seen the joy of your salvation writ large in our lives. So, Father, we ask that this song would be our song, that we would never cease to sing and to tell and to speak and to live out the joy of your salvation that you have given us. Father, we pray for those who remain in Egypt. God, we ask that you would put it in their hearts to follow that you would put it in their hearts to come after you. God, that you would give them the clarity and the means to take that first step. And Father, we pray for those who stand on the shore, who understand what it is that you have given them and what it is that you have provided for them, but are afraid to make that journey across the seabed. Father, we have all been there. So we ask, God, we pray and we plead that your Spirit would be at work in them, that our lives and our words would be an encouragement and an example to them, that they would see that you are worth it, that you are excellent, that you are worthy of following through that sea into the promised land. God, we look forward to that. We look forward to the fulfillment of all of the covenants that you have given us. We look forward to that day, God, when we can rest in your glory, in your radiance. God, we look forward to that day that we can rest wholly in you, perfectly, without spot, without blemish, without doubt, without reservation. Father, that is our great hope. And that is our joy this morning, God, the hope of your salvation. We pray all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Ask you to stand with me as we close this morning with the doxology, as we consider what has been shared with us this morning. I pray that it would be the desire of each and every one of us to go from here and be the children of God that he has called us to be. Would you join me now?
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow.
Bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in peace.